Now I bid you, with a degree of hesitation and concern, to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. I'm sure you will agree with me when I say that it is very easy to get confused and even to get lost in the detail of the book of Revelation. I found myself wishing that the 4 or 5 commentaries that I have been using in study would decide to say the same thing, but they don't. I've even taken the trouble to look up, which is normally a fairly dependable commentary, the earlier notes in the book of Revelation in the Sandyford Congregational Record. And I'm not just altogether sure that I agree even with them. By and large, the pattern that we follow is generally, not in full detail, but generally the pattern we follow is that given in the commentary on Revelation by the man called Hendrickson. And he says that the book of Revelation really divides into 7 sections. It's not a continuous story. It's 7 sections lying in parallel, or one on top of the other, if you like, each section covering or picturing the history and experience of the church in the world from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And in each of these 7 sections, we have really, sometimes in very pictorial terms, the lesson, or the revelation, if you like, of the world persecuting the church. And the church standing firm, the church advancing, and the church conquering, because the church stands on and is grounded in facts that cannot ever be changed. We have the first section, chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have the second section, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And this is how we will go on through the book of Revelation. We mustn't think of one long developing vision as if the book of Revelation in some senses gave a timetable of the events of history. And that chapter 6 is nearer the second coming than chapter 5, and chapter 9 is nearer still than chapter 10, and so on. We mustn't think of it in that way. Rather, we have to think of a series of visions, or a series of pictures. It's moving pictures. And I suppose in a sense it's a wee bit like some of these exasperating serials on television. Or to go back quite a bit, the long ago films, when each film ended at a great crisis. And of course you were left wondering what's going to happen next, so you had to pay your money and go back again the next week. This is the kind of thing we have in Revelation, a series of pictures, each complete in itself, and yet one by one building up the picture. My brother, to some reference was made at the ministers' conference at Crieff about an illustration that my brother used, referring way, way back to our own young days, and our father was a lithographic printer. In these olden days when the various images were put on a stone, and then the printing was done color by color. And the first printing put on the first color. The second printing put on the second color. The third color, then the fourth. And only then was the thing complete. Now this is what we are doing in the book of Revelation. We are taking these pictures one by one. And we are seeking to learn. Remembering always that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal, that is, to make plain, not to confuse. And the second purpose of the book of Revelation is to enable, that is, it is essentially a practical book to enable the church and individual believers to live the life of faith and obedience in a world like this. We have to be very careful in the book of Revelation not to be too exact with regard to details. Otherwise, we'll get into difficulties. And I give you an example. Way back in chapter 1, we had the vision of the glorious Christ holding the churches in his right hand. In the very next verse, you have that glorious Christ laying his right hand upon the head or the shoulder of John. Now, you can't hold something in your right hand and at the same time with an empty right hand. And if we were trying to be meticulous with detail, we would have to think, well, there must be a time when Christ will lay aside the churches out of his right hand in order to lay his right hand of blessing on John. But you can't have it like that. Remember, and this is an important aspect, remember that John was a man who was well taught in the Old Testament. And John, this is perhaps jumping ahead, John wouldn't be at all surprised to see these four horsemen, because he had read and studied the book of Zechariah. And there's horse. Ah, but you say, the horsemen there are not the same color. No, they're not the same color as here. They don't have to be. John was well taught in the Old Testament. And he was also very well aware of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was John, the record of the Gospel, John chapter 16, I think verse 23 or 33, I can't read my own writing, that John recorded that Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. So when John sees all these pictures in chapter 6 about tribulation, he's not surprised. He said, oh yes, that's what Jesus said. I remember when I was writing the gospel. I recorded Jesus' words, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And no doubt John was very aware of the record of the gospel written by St. Matthew. Especially St. Matthew chapter 24. And if you were to take the trouble to read Matthew chapter 24, you'd find an awful lot there that we have here in the book of Revelation. And John would remember these surprising, shall we say, staggering words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. I am not come to send peace but a sword. And if that perplexes you, remember even more that the world in which we live, the world in which the church witnesses and serves, is not only a world that is fallen and disordered. And even Christians tend to forget that. And Christians say, oh, why should there be this? Why should there be this? This is a fallen world. This is not the world as God made it. It is fallen. It is disordered. But even more than that, it is a world that is in rebellion against God. And it is a world that is under judgment. And therefore I'm not surprised that Jesus said, I am not come to send peace, but a sword. Because the sword in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament, very often symbolizes judgment. Now against that kind of background and that kind of introduction, we draw near to our chapter for tonight. The book of Revelation, the whole of it, is a message of encouragement. It is a message of instruction. It's a message of challenge. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first section, we have the revelation or the picture of Christ, the King and head of the church, dwelling in the midst of the church in power and in majesty, full of grace, speaking his word and knocking at the door to get into his own church. And wouldn't you say that's a contemporary picture? Christ knocking at the door of the church, saying, if any man will hear my voice, I will come in. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we have the second portrayal of the experience of the church in the world. And it begins with chapters 4 and 5 that we've already studied in two successive Sunday evenings. And chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation show where the power really lies. Didn't Jesus say, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, I find that wonderfully comforting, because there seems to be an awful lot of powers and an awful lot of powerful people in the world. It only seems to be so. Jesus said, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the picture we are given is really the picture of Jesus Christ, head over all, in the interest of the church. That's a quotation from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Oh, I like to think of that. Jesus Christ, set by God as head over all, in the interest of the church. And that Jesus is the Jesus whom Paul records in Philippians chapter 2 as the one to whom God has given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And I find that comforting. It tells me that I do not need to fear evil, impersonal, or evil personal as the devil, because even the devil and all his minions must bow the knee to Jesus. And these are the facts by which we live. Chapter 4. I make no apology for summarizing chapters 4 and 5, because without them you can't understand chapter 6. Chapter 4 showed us the throne of God and God on the throne. Chapter 5 revealed to us the plan of God, the perfect plan. Remember last Sunday we quoted, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. And that perfect plan in the hand of God, and taken from the hand of God by the one described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is then seen as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that perfect plan taken by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the executor, the one who carries out the perfect plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation is not just with regard to our individual or personal salvation. It is a plan for the whole order of creation. Romans chapter 8 is at verse 22. The whole creation groans and travails, waiting for its deliverance. And when we speak of creation, when we speak of the whole world order, that which we know, and that which the scientists are still discovering, when we speak of creation and the whole world order and the whole course of history, we have to remember what we saw last Sunday evening in chapter 5, that at the heart of the throne of God, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We haven't time to look up the references, but 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 speaks of this Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, destined or marked out before the world was made, before the foundation of the world. And Revelation chapter 13 speaks about the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I emphasize this partly in order to make myself think and to make you think in coming days, because these references I'm giving to you indicate that the whole of creation, the whole world order, is grounded in redemption. And I find that very comforting, because I don't understand the world nor its history. And sometimes I get very disturbed and very perplexed, and I just wonder what next. Then I remember, no need for me to fret and fear, because the whole order of creation and all its history is grounded in redemption. The whole of history is undergirded by redemption. And that means, in the fullest possible sense, as we shall sing in our closing hymn, on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. I stand. You stand if you're a Christian. The church stands. The whole plan and purpose of stands on solid, unshakable, unmovable rock. And this is what the book of Revelation is all about. I was looking at my sermon notes of the last time I preached in Revelation, and I came across a reference to chapter headings. And much as I've tried, I can't find out where I found these chapter headings. So if you recognize them and remember where they're from, please tell me. But these chapter headings were chapter 4, Beyond the Chaos, the Throne of God. Chapter 5, The Secret of Destiny, the Plan of God. Chapter 6, Ordeal by History, the Seals and the Horsemen. Chapter 7, The Angels Behind the Scenes, the whole thought of control and perfect salvation. And so we come hesitantly to chapter 6 and to its details, determined not to get lost. We have seen the throne, chapter 4. We have seen the plan, chapter 5. Now in chapter 6 there seems to be much more of travail and struggle and judgment than there is about salvation. But as I indicated earlier on, John would not be too surprised about this because of Jesus' words way back in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24 at verse 6, where Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs," or the travail, the painful travail, whereby the new is brought into existence. And in chapter 6 we are given a picture of the horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. moving across the stage of history. John wouldn't be surprised. Zechariah chapter 1, God's horsemen, God's patrols, as we like to call them. Then in chapter 6, John is given a picture of the suffering martyrs. And again, he wouldn't be surprised, because in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 9, Jesus said, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And then we're given in the latter part of chapter 6 a picture of the upheaval, not just of the world, but of the whole order of creation. And again, John wouldn't be at all surprised, because in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Well, if the sun's darkened, the moon can't give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Oh, you say, "Preacher, what does that mean?" I don't know, but it sounds very alarming. And when we read these things in the book of Revelation, as we should read that, as we read them in chapter 6, we mustn't be surprised. We've got to remember that when the world departs from God, whether in personal or national rejection of God, and that can be crude or refined, and when the world departs from God's pattern of behavior and God's standards of behavior, the result can't be anything other than chaos. It has always been so in history, in successive phases. We were looking last night, if I remember rightly, at the story of the flood in the time of Noah, away back in Genesis chapter 6, at verse 5, where we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Well, that's true today. "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And as a result, there came the flood of God's judgment. He wasn't prepared to put up with it any longer, because after all, it is his world. And when individuals or nations depart from God and from God's standards, the result is inevitably chaos. We could go to Romans chapter 1, and we could read there that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it is out of ungodliness that unrighteousness comes. And if you wonder why there are so many terrible wickednesses and perversities and degradations manifest in human life in our own day and generation, the answer is simply this: we are a generation that has departed from God. It began away back in the late 50s in the so-called swinging 60s, and it's gone on and on and on, and I just don't know where it's going to lead. It's really very frightening nowadays to read the papers. And if you go on through Romans chapter 1 from that verse about the wrath of God, and read through that terrible chapter, you will see recorded in God's word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God a very, very constant and up-to-date picture of the degeneration and the perversity of human nature apart from God. And in our Saturday evening studies in the book of Jeremiah, we've come to the place where God, through the prophet, made it very clear to his generation, and it's an abiding principle, that wrong behavior — we are talking about departing from God and from God's standards of behavior — wrong behavior pollute the land. And we've seen in the book of Jeremiah that this thought of polluting the land is something that affects not only the moral life of the land, it corrupts the economics of the land. But there's no indication of that being thought about as the politicians worldwide struggle with the fiendishly, and I use the word advisedly, the fiendishly complicated economic situation throughout the whole wide world. But the ills of the world are not just the result of sin, the sowing and the reaping. They are also the result of God's judgments. And chapter 6 of Revelation seems to speak of the judgments of God upon the earth. But again, we need to remember that it is Christ who opened the seals, one by one. And right through the chapter, there is this summons, come. Right through the chapter, there is the emphasis, there was given to this horse and that horse and the rider and the next one. All is controlled. Evil is never free. We have seen in chapters 4 and 5 the Lamb slain for the salvation of sinners. Oh, let me say here, I hope we never lose the sense of wonder that God spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross. And that body was broken and that blood was shed to pay the price of your sin and my sin. Oh, my people, never forget it. Never lose your sense of wonder that God should do this for your salvation. And we have seen the Lamb slain for the salvation of sinners. And we see in chapter 6 the same Lamb rejected and refused as God's instrument of judgment, both now and at the end of history. Do you recall Paul's address to the intellectuals in Athens when he said in Acts chapter 17 that God has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given notice of the day of judgment by raising that man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So this same Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, is Lamb of God and executor of the judgment of God. And when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say as with a loud voice of thunder, come. And I saw, and there before my eyes, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The horsemen, who are they? Or what are they? Have we to think of them as persons, or rather as principles? And they move out, come. Where do they come from? Well, we're not told. They just appear. You've seen it in television. You've seen it in films. The scene is set, and they're just emerges. That's what we're seeing here. It doesn't say where they come from. But the previous two chapters are all about the throne room of God. And we find these horsemen of the apocalypse riding out across world history. It's like the four acts of a drama. But you see, there comes a point where as they move across the stage, you see all four of them. What's it all about? The white horse. Oh, well, some of the commentators say, oh, this represents Christ. And the commentators say, oh, all you need to do is turn over to Revelation chapter 19 at verse 11, and the identification of the one and the white horse is absolutely clear. But then you see, John hasn't reached chapter 19 yet. He hasn't seen that bit of the vision yet. So some say this rider on the white horse represents Christ. Others say, oh, no, it's not Christ. It just seems to be Christ. This is the evil one portraying himself as an angel of light. This is really the Antichrist, one who seems to be pure and good and holy, but is in actual fact false. Others of the commentaries, oh, you see the white horse and the man riding forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. Oh, that represents the gospel. The gospel going forth into the world. Some say the picture here is of Christ not as Savior, but as Christ riding out in his victory to conquering and to conquer over all that we mean by sin and evil. I don't know. What I do know is that these four horses belong together. That's why I don't think the first one is Christ. Because if the first one is said to be Christ, then the other three seem to be completing something. But you see, Christ did his work alone and complete. And the living creature said to the first horse, the second on, they go, come. Now I don't know if this is addressed to the horseman or to the Lamb of God who is stepping forward to open the seals and set the plan in motion. In that case, come, say, oh, Jesus, do it. Jesus, do it. And the four horsemen have to be seen, I think, together, always riding through the history of the world, all belonging together. And therefore all seem to suggest or to represent evil. And in that case, the rider and the white horse, so say some of the commentators, speaks of a warlike conqueror on his way. And wouldn't you say that that's really what world history has been? Always a power rising up to conquer other powers. And then another power rising up to conquer that one. And so it goes on. And so it goes on. And we rejoice sometimes to think of the evil power of communism being broken down and discredited. But what's taking its place? Oh, I'm leaving you with the question. I don't know what's going to happen next. But I believe that this principle of a warlike conqueror on his way is a picture of the whole pattern and development of history. And then we come to the second one, the red horse, and he also is given power to take peace from the earth. So that men should notice, it's not the rider on the red horse that does the killing. It's people who does the killing, who do the killing. And some of the commentators suggest that we have here a picture again of what is constantly going on through world history, suggesting civil war and the unrest of society. Don't you think it's terribly tragic what's going on in Yugoslavia? the different sections of one nation fighting against each other, ruthless, merciless. There is no peace. I don't know if this speaks of the unrest of society, or if it speaks of the world persecuting the church. This red horse and its rider taking peace from the earth. Oh, I don't know if this is to do with spiritual conflict or human conflict. I don't know. But it spells trouble. And I come to the black horse. Oh, I think I see the application of this to contemporary society. I saw and behold a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And the balance was controlling the economic situation of the nations. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages. Ah, you see, there was inflation. And a whole day's wages would hardly buy a day's food. And 3 quarts of poorer quality barley for a day's wages. It's interesting, isn't it? The commentators seem to be agreed that this speaks about famine and about inflation and about the need for a day's wages just for basic subsistence. And yet, do not harm oil and wine. On the one hand, those who can scarcely afford to buy subsistence food, and on the other hand, the abundance of luxuries and waste and indulgence. And that's been the picture of world history all the way along. Some of the commentators suggest that this reference to the oil and wine hints at spiritual food. And the suggestion is that in the grim days that come upon the earth, there will be awakened in the minds and hearts of the people a spiritual hunger. But I don't know about that. Things are pretty grim in our own day and generation, aren't they? And very, very grim for some. But there doesn't seem to be any hunger for God. Wouldn't you agree? Circumstances of need do not have the effect. It is only the work of God's Holy Spirit. As you read these horsemen of the apocalypse, not least when we come to the black horse, you think of all that we are reading these days, of very significant climate changes, very significant failure of crops, very significant increase of world population. And just pause to wonder what might yet be. Oh yes, in measure, in this land of ours, we've been spared a lot. And I believe that is due to the spiritual legacy, not so much of our fathers, but of our grandfathers. But that spiritual legacy is going done. And I just have no idea, although I have my thoughts, as to what may lie ahead of us in this land of ours. And we come to the pale horse. It's time we're hurrying to a close. And the pale horse again is quite clear. It speaks of death. And death is the fact of life. It is the sure thing in life. And it speaks here of this grim specter of death intruding upon and tyrannizing the whole of life. Doesn't Scripture say by man that sin entered into the world situation by man, and death by sin, and death spread to all? Oh, you say, preacher, these four horsemen are a very depressing picture. Yes. These are the elements of world experience. But remember, power was given to them. It's all under control. When we come to verses 9, 10, and 11, the martyrs. And again, this is given to reveal. And to reveal that in the world there is a deeply ingrained enmity to Christ and to his people. Remember that John himself was in exile for the gospel's sake. He was suffering for the gospel. And many of his generation were suffering, and many had suffered. And God seems to be saying to John in this revelation, remember, John, the great company of those who have suffered and died for the gospel's sake. Oh, John, you may think there's only a small remnant left. Oh, think. Think of all those who have lived and suffered and died for the gospel's sake. And this picture seemed to say to us that they in heaven, whatever it means under the altar, I don't quite know, they in heaven are fully aware of what is going on in the earth. And being in heaven, they are free from all warped or limited ideas of revenge. And their cry is for God's righteous judgment on those who dwell upon the earth. Those who have made the world their choice. Those who have looked into the face of the Son of God. And as their considered decision have said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They have chosen the world. And John, I'm sure, would remember the words of Jesus when Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me. There's no neutral middle ground. But oh, in this context and further on the context of judgment, oh, I see in verse 11, they were given a white robe. I don't know if that refers to forgiveness or to justification, and told to rest a little longer. Oh, just be patient, says God. Oh dear, I wish I had more time. This is about the long suffering of God with bad and wicked people. You read it in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. Oh, says God to these glorious martyrs, oh, just wait a wee while. Oh, had they been like us and who are on earth, we might say, oh, they're not worthy. But then you see, neither were we. Wait a little longer. The long suffering of God. He's terribly patient. I wonder if there are people here tonight who have heard the gospel for years and years and years. And they've never trusted Christ. They've never yielded to Christ. They've never come to Christ. Oh, that's wickedness. That's the road that leads to judgment. But God is long-suffering. Because, oh, we wait another Sunday. Maybe when they hear Revelation chapter 6, they say, oh, Oh, I need Jesus. And so we come to the last few verses, 12 to 17. The sixth seal. And so far the picture has been an ongoing description of how things are, how things have been, and how things will be down through the course of history in this fallen world as God's plan of salvation is worked out in history. But there is an end point. Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. But there is an end. There is the climax point of history. This is described here in verses 12 to 17 in terms of cosmic upheaval. Or read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Read about it in Matthew chapter 24. Is it the 29th verse? Just one. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Not just the powers of the earth, but the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. When I read that about the powers of the heavens being shaken, I found myself thinking of how the powers of the world are being shaken in the 1990s. And whole empires, military, political, and economic, coming crashing down. And when at the end of today the French votes are counted, will that set in motion another political and financial earthquake? I don't know. But Jesus says here, God says here in this revelation to John, the time will come when the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And there will be recoil through, not only through the whole wide world, but through the whole of creation. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape,